1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, part two, the hard part. When I find something to be humorous, I like to run it into the ground. So I do hope that you come to the word today with rapturous anticipation. Again, I thought that was hilarious. But we are not looking about talking about humorous things today. We're talking about hopeful things. And we, all of us, need hope. Last week, we were confronted with death in both life and scripture. Now, death, the king of terrors, hangs over everything, reigns over everything. Our loved ones die. Eventually, we die. And death is an end. All those good things in life that make you glad, relationships, accomplishments, enjoyments, well, death brings an end to them all. You may be working really hard right now, striving towards some grand end that you believe will fulfill you and satisfy you and give your life meaning and value and purpose. But at some point, it will all come to an end. And so you have to understand and deal with the end. And that's what we're doing today. I love talking about etymology. Etymology is just a fancy word, talking about the origin of words. Where do words come from? Well, I really love talking about the etymology of words that begin with E and end in ology. I'm simple, so I like the sound of the etymology of eschatology. That's what we're talking about today. Eschatology. That's a very complicated, fancy-sounding word. It's not all that complicated. The Greek word eschatos, from which that word comes from, just means last, or final, or end. Logos, we know, is words, or words about, thus the study of. So eschatology is just an obnoxious word that means the study of last things, the study of the end, words about the end. And you need to know and understand the end. We talked a fair amount in Genesis about the centrality of story, right? God created us in his image, like him, and he is a maker, and so we are also, in some way, makers. We are constantly creating, physically, yes, but also mentally. We are always evaluating, interpreting, seeking to understand, seeking to bring order to all that happens to us. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? What does this mean, right? Just all of this for the purpose of understanding, not for meaning. We are meaning makers. Homo sapiens means wise man. I argue that maybe we are more homo neurons. We're storied man. We need narrative. We need to know what's going on. You need to know what kind of story you find yourselves in. And stories always include a beginning and a middle and an end. And it is the end that determines if you have a good story or a bad story, a comedy or a tragedy. And yet again, there's this end that is death hanging over everything and coming for everyone. But our third point last week was the big idea of this passage we're considering for the second time, and that is that Christ is coming. And we considered some of the implications and the applications of that coming. Well, this week we are unpacking more specifically the truth that Christ is coming, and we're looking at the how that Christ is coming, the timing of Christ's coming, what happens at Christ's coming. And this is really important because Christ's coming is the end. But you may have noticed some weird things already going on in your outline there in the bulletin. You may have noticed that I titled our sermon, "This Is Not the End." Well, I went with that title for three reasons. First, because that's the title of the new Grey Havens album, and I love the Grey Havens, and that's the title track. And it's wonderful, and it's encouraging, and it's all about death. So I've been listening to it a lot. Give it a listen. We need encouragement from God's Word. Good songs about God's Word can also give much encouragement. So give "This Is Not the End" a listen. But I also went with that title, secondly, because conversations about the end, particularly in the American church in the last 100 years, get all kinds of complicated and confusing. And that can be really unhelpful because of how important the end is. If you get all complicated and confusing concerning the end, you may get all complicated and confused in the middle right now. But third, and most importantly, I went with that title because of the coming of Christ. The end is an end like no other. Church, it is the end that is only a beginning. It is an end of tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, and the beginning of no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. It is an end of death and a beginning of life. It is an end that begins that which is indescribably good and glorious and beautiful and joyful. It is an end so good that it can give infinite and eternal hope to our beginnings and our middles, no matter how dark and difficult. And so, my goal, pray for me, is to try to be super clear and simple, and most importantly, biblical, as we try and look at what Paul says here about the end that is only the beginning. The end that is the bedrock and center of Christian hope. Everything depends on the end. And so, church, we desperately need to work hard to understand what God's word says clearly. The thrust of this passage that we're going to look at is that we often quite complicate is really quite simple. Christ is coming, and the coming of Christ is good news for Christ's people, both the living and the dead. And Christ's coming is especially good news in light of the worst news, death, because the resurrection comes with Christ. Thus, there's no loss for anyone in Christ. There's only gain. There's only good. There's life and God with us forever. Christ is coming, and that is good news for Christ's people. So encourage one another with these words. That's the passage. That's the sermon. We're done. We're finished, right? Kidding. No, this too is only a beginning, because we want to get into the weeds a little bit and look at some of the specifics. So just 3 points today. We're going to see very simply. I'm going to try to make the case and convince you that the coming of Christ is the end, and I'll explain why that's important when we get there. Then we're going to see what happens at the end. Well, the coming Christ resurrects his people at the end. And the resurrection is how we know that it's the end. But then we're going to see the point and the goal of all this, and the fact that the end is the beginning of Christ always with his people. So that's the sermon. Let's read our text. Our text is 1 Thessalonians 13 through 18 for the second time. We will be zeroing in on the middle verses 14 through 17. Please do pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Please bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you are good and that you are promising and working good for your people. Father, in the midst of this life that is often so dark and so difficult, it is easy to forget that sometimes. It is easy to forget the end in the middle of the hard story. And so I pray that today, especially, that you would help us to see the goodness and the glory of what is coming for your people with the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that we won't get all caught up on the disagreements and the details and some of the secondary matters. Father, I pray that this would be a point of unity and a point of encouragement and a point of comfort. Christ is coming, and Christ is good. So, Father, I do pray that as we deal with a difficult text, that you would give me wisdom. I pray that I would deal with it humbly and kindly. I pray that I would deal with it not to win points or win an argument, but to try my best to teach what your word says. So please help us, Lord. Please help the preaching of your word, and please help the hearing of your word. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, the coming of Christ is the end. All right, very simple. And again, I know that our title is This Is Not the End, and our first point is that the coming of Christ is the end. So again, hopefully I'm not that dumb, and I'm not contradicting myself kind of right away here at the beginning. So I must be talking about two different things with those two different ends. We'll try to super clarify that at the end. But here at the beginning, the coming of Christ is the end. And if I could convince you of this one point from God's word, I would take this as a win. Remember where we are in this wonderful letter. Paul is writing to people that he loves and that he cares about. People he loves and cares about are grieving, and they are confused because of the death of their loved ones. Other brothers and sisters in Christ have died, and they are sad. They've been confronted with the reality of death, the King of Terrors. They're confused, they're concerned, and so Paul writes to them to comfort them. How? Well, point number one from last week, remember, was information is encouragement. Paul writes to them to teach them, to tell them what is true, to remind them of Christ, of his first coming and his second coming, and what that means for them and for their loved ones who have died in the Lord. And so look at verse 13, which we considered last week. He begins, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Meaning, we want you to be informed, right? We want you to know. Because to be informed about the good news is to be encouraged. Remember, good makes glad. Good news makes glad hearts. And so Paul wants you to know. First off, remember, know that in Christ, death is sleep. We saw there in verse 13 that Paul writes about those who are asleep. And then he refers to the dead as the asleep three times in a row. So, you know, what he's kind of trying to say is, hey, don't hopelessly grieve the thing that in Christ is ultimately only sleep. We looked briefly at sleep, four things. Remember, sleep does not hurt you. Sleep does help you. Sleep is temporary. Sleep ends in waking. That's death in Christ. So Paul says, no. And then verse 14, he said, don't forget what we believe. He says in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the gospel. That is the good news. That's the most important thing that you can ever know. Have you repented and believed in the gospel? In the good news of the person and work of Jesus, that he came and lived and died and rose again in the place of sinners, for the forgiveness of sins. We are all sinners, and since the wages of sin is death, well, death is what every single one of us owes for the rejecting of the God of life. But God, but the gospel is that the very God of life that we rejected has done the one thing that needed to be done to save us from sin and death. And that thing is not something that we do. That thing is what Jesus Christ does for us. He saves us from our sins. He has come, and he is coming again. And our life lived in between the two comings of Christ is entirely transformed by that Christ. And so we learn to live the whole of the Christian life, trying to understand and to actualize and live in light of the reality of what Jesus has done for us in giving himself for us, to give us. So before we get into the details and the second coming, well, the first coming's so very foundationally important. Do you know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior from sin? Have you repented and believed in him? Nothing matters ultimately apart from him. Everything matters ultimately with him. Jesus is life who has defeated death. He is the King who has conquered the enemy, and he is coming. That's the middle of verse 15. The fun stuff is coming in point two. I know you're all trying to get to point two and the fun stuff, but don't miss that. This is the main stuff here. Paul is writing about the coming of the Lord. And remember, that's what this whole letter is really about. He is writing to the Thessalonians and us about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. So there is a way of life. There is a conduct that Paul tells us back in 2:11 is worthy of God. In 4:1, that pleases God. There is a way that God's people are called to live now, in the middle of the story, in light of then, the end of the story. and the coming of Christ. And so Paul is situating the whole of his instructions about who we are and how we are to live in light of the two comings of the Christ who is King. We've considered the first coming. We're here to really focus on the coming to come. And Paul has been preparing us for that. He's been seeding the ground for this extended treatment of Christ's coming that he gives here in the second half of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. Let's see them real quick as we get to the main event. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10. Here's the first mention of the coming of Christ. Remember, it's throughout this letter. This is what the letter is about. Actually, look first at verse 4. Look above to 1, 4. Remember, information is encouragement, church. What do you know? Do you know chapter 1, verse 4? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen. That's it. That's like the main thing you need to know. If you could know and believe and rest in that, it would change everything. There's the sovereign saving grace of God. God loves, God chooses, God graciously saves his people. Paul calls them brothers, church family, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. We know that God loves us, and we can see that, verse 5, because his gospel works. That gospel came to us, and it saved us. So God works, God causes his people to be born again. That's regeneration. What's the result? We'll look down at verse 9. God did this thing. What happened? Verse 9. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's conversion. Regeneration is what God does. Conversion's a bigger kind of concept. Conversion involves our response to what God does. We turn away from sin and we turn to the Lord. So God initiates. His people respond. God gives new life. His people repent and believe. Well, what else do they do? Why are we here? Now, verse 10. Here it is. First mention of it. We turned. We've learned that. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So God's people wait for God's Son. He's coming. And don't miss also in that verse that wrath is coming. And Paul seems to link those two comings together. That's going to be next week, actually. That's what we're considering next week in chapter 5. But good news, the coming Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Look down at 2:1 for a second. Paul is playing around with words. Paul is a master. He says, wrath is coming, Christ is coming. 2:1, he says, our coming to you was not in vain. So it's the coming of Christ that is meant to motivate our coming and our going to one another. Remember, encourage one another. That's his application at the end of this text. Encourage one another with all of these things. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. What's Paul's concern? Remember, people are Paul's priority. He said there, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So an awareness of the end and appreciation of the imminence of the end really puts things in perspective. It focuses energy and attention on priorities. And Paul's priority was always the glory of God through the people of God. Paul is acutely aware of the coming of Christ, and so he is astutely attuned to the concerns of the coming Christ, and that concern is his people. So Paul has been kind of seeding the ground, preparing us, trying to draw our attention to the coming of the Christ. And he wants us to live the whole of our lives now in light of his coming then, because Paul believes that Christ's coming is the end. But what in our text indicates that Christ's coming is the end? Why am I belaboring this point? Well, let's keep moving and let's see in point number 2. I think that point number 2 is the proof that the coming of Christ is the end, because the coming Christ resurrects his people at the end. But first, let's pause. Let's just deal with the elephant in the room head on. I like the idiom, the elephant in the room. I think it's funny. Elephants are big and massive. So had you walked in here this morning, And there was just a giant elephant sitting kind of right there. Imagine if that was there, and I opened the service and talked with you, and I got up in the middle of the service, and I read the word to you, and I prayed, and then I preached a whole sermon to you. What if I did all those things and never said anything about the giant elephant that was sitting right here in the room? You would be very distracted and very confused. What's that thing doing here? How did it even fit through the door? Is this some weird sermon illustration? Why isn't he talking about the elephant in the room? So this has become an idiom, a phrase. An elephant in a room is something that should be addressed. But we use the phrase for something that everyone is aware of, but no one wants to talk about or mention or discuss. What is the 1 Thessalonians 4 eschatological elephant in the room? Well, it's that many of us, most of us maybe, were brought up in a theological system that had very specific beliefs about the end and the return of Christ. And for some, those beliefs are held militantly, and any divergence from that system, or even questions about the specificity of the timing or the order of the events of Christ's coming, are treated sometimes with suspicions of liberalism or heresy. I was raised in the dispensational world. My father went to Dallas Theological Seminary. That is the dispensational seminary. And I want to be very, very clear from the outset. I'm very thankful for my upbringing in that world. There are many, many zealous and godly men and women in that world. They have a very high view of Scripture. They have a love for Jesus. They have a passion for the lost to hear the gospel and be saved. Thank God for them. So my goal here is in no way to mock or to ridicule, but the more that I began to read God's word, and particularly this very passage, as this is the passage that is pointed to, well, the more I became convinced that the Bible just didn't seem to teach the things and could not sustain many of the beliefs concerning the end that I so loved. And listen, I did love this stuff. 1995, I am 11 years old when the first of the 12 Left Behind books came out. I devoured those books. I mean, they were the Bible to me. I loved those things. And it's a perfect title, Left Behind. I was terrified of being left behind. I don't know if you ever experienced this, if you grew up in this world. It was a frequent and frightening youth event application. Don't be left behind. And I desperately did not want to be. So I kept saying that sinner's prayer again and again and again just to be safe. So listen, I understand. And I'm somewhat hesitant even to question what may be cherished dogma for some of us. I know somebody's going to be upset, and that is not my goal. I don't do any of this to be provocative. I do it because I think the text we are considering teaches the opposite of what many of us were taught. And again, it doesn't ultimately matter what I think. It doesn't ultimately matter what Dallas Theological Seminary thinks. What does God's word say? We're simply, for the next few minutes, seeking to rightly handle the word. We're a faith seeking understanding through the word of God. We are seeking clarity on a matter that is often so confusing. And I have found great comfort in the fact that it seems like the scriptures are actually wonderfully and comfortingly clear here about the end. And that's why I began with the point that the coming of Christ is the end. Because in the system that I grew up in, of the system of dispensational premillennialism, the coming of Christ is not the end. Right? In the system that we're all familiar with, there's a two-stage coming of Christ, and then the end isn't until over 1,000 years later, and it's the beginning of this long, very complicated process. And the beginning of that process is often referred to as the secret rapture of the church. The opening chapter of the Left Behind books is wonderful. Like it's cars are crashing into one another, planes are falling from the sky, mothers are frantically searching for their babies because all of a sudden people have just vanished without a trace. Hal Lindsey kicked off much of this craze in 1970. If you've read his late great Planet Earth. In that book, he gives a fictional account of a sports writing during this, and the writer says, "Only a minute to go, and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when, zap, no more quarterback. Completely gone, just like that." Is that what happens at the coming of Christ? Does he sneaky secret come part of the way, disappear his people, and then 7 years later, after great tribulation, come back all the way. Again, I ended up believing that I didn't think that was the case because of what these verses say. So just two basic things I want you to see here in this second point. I want you to see the how, and I want you to see the what. How Christ comes, is it secretly and quietly? And what happens when Christ comes? Do his people disappear? Or do they become even more clear and physical and evident and apparent? So just at least notice that neither of those things, people disappearing or anything quiet or secret, neither of those things are indicated here in this text or even slightly implicated here at all. So let's consider first the how. There is one verse out of 31,102 verses in the Bible that says something about a rapture, and that's this, verse 17. Now, there's none verses out of 31,102 verses in the Bible that says anything about a secret rapture. It's just not there. And it's clearly not here. Look at verse 16 first. Let's start with this. We're considering the how. What does it say? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. All right, so there's the coming of the Lord, of the Christ. Well, what happens with the coming? It tells us he will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So three things there, three withs. There's a cry, there's a voice, there's a sound. Because right off the bat, it seems that there's nothing secret about this. This is public. This is seen. This is heard. This is known. Yet this verse alone seems to me, at least, to rule out any idea of anything secret or invisible concerning the return of Christ. The scholar Leon Morris writes, "It's difficult to see how Paul could more plainly describe something that is open and public. When Christ comes back, everyone will know." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Many think that in our text, Paul is working off of Matthew 24 and Christ's teaching about the end there. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now you can see lightning. He continues in verse 30, Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 31, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's the same thing that Paul is talking about in our text. And there's the loud trumpet again. Christ says, the whole earth will see, there will be a loud trumpet that everyone will hear. And so there are three words that are used throughout the New Testament to refer to Christ's coming. Revelation, appearing, coming. The Greek is apocalypse, epiphany, parousia in the Greek. I said that twice. But these are all evident, apparent, audible, visible things. Church, what is your hope? Titus 2 tells us so very clearly. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is one of just the kind of the richest, most succinct passages in the Bible. It has both of the comings of Christ. So listen to this, because this is so wonderful. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2, verse 11. It's page 998 if you're trying to get there. It's not far away. Titus 2, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Well, what's that? How does grace appear? Well, that's the first coming of Christ. Christ has come. The word is an epiphany, an appearing. And when he came, people saw him. That's the beginning of 1 John 1. We saw him. Our eyes saw Jesus. So grace appeared. Verse 12, he brought salvation. What happens? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope, church? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Same word, epiphany, epiphany. First appearing, second appearing. And like the first appearing where everyone saw him, in the second appearing, we will see him. When Christ comes, every ear will hear, every eye will see, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Christ the King is coming. And when he comes, you will not be able to miss it. You will know it and see it and hear it. There's not a single implication of anything secret in this whole text. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture of a secret, quiet coming of Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Look down at chapter 5, verse 2, back in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 5, verse 2. See this next week. What about the thief in the night? It sounds pretty secret and quiet. Notice what it says. Not that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's not about secretness, but suddenness. It's not about quietness, but unexpectedness. You don't know when Christ is coming. I don't know when Christ is coming. Harold Camping, you know, he got in trouble. He said, Jesus said no one will know the day and the hour. He didn't say anything about the month and the year. And so Camping was like, I won't tell you the day and the hour, but I'm going to tell you the month and the year. And he was wrong twice. Nobody knows. So we should always be prepared for Christ's coming, because it will come suddenly and it will come loudly. And when it comes, it's the end. And I believe that we know that it's the end, because when he comes, the whole point of this text, the main idea of this text, is that when he comes, the saints are raised. That's the second thing I want you to see. That's our second point. That's the what of Christ's coming. That's Paul's focus here. And it makes sense that this is Paul's focus, because the people he loves are concerned about the people they have lost. Will they miss out? Will they miss the glories of Christ's return? Will they miss the resurrection of the saints? No, Paul says, because that's the very thing that happens when Christ returns. Look at verse 14 again, because this one can be a little confusing. Again, what does the word say? We looked at this one last week. The beginning's clear, simple. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Stop. So notice that there are two things being emphasized there. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And the sense is connecting what's to follow to that death and that resurrection. So keep reading. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, the grammar there is really tricky, and people translate it differently. What does it mean that God, through Jesus, will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep? Well, I think the simplest answer is that Paul is talking in verse 14 about the resurrection. Of course Christ comes, and his people come with him, but how do his people come with him? Does the raised, gloriously and bodily, physical Jesus appear with like this train of disembodied spirits following him? I don't even know what that means. Notice what Paul says. He says, since Jesus died and was resurrected, I think he's saying, we can trust that when we die in him, we too will be resurrected. I think he's just talking about the resurrection in verse 14. And listen, the resurrection is huge and great news. 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, that's trouble, because I am flesh and blood, and I am quite perishable. And the kingdom of God is life and rest and joy. The kingdom of God is the thing that we want and need. It is the emphasis of point three in Paul's words in verse 17. So we'll come back to that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 50, flesh and blood, the perishable cannot. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. Good news. Resurrection. Look at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Maybe verse 14 isn't clear. Maybe I haven't convinced you that that's about the resurrection. But 16 is very clear. We have already seen the loudness and the apparentness of Christ's coming, like an elephant in the room. You can't miss the coming. And what happens when he comes? Paul tells us, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's how God brings his people with Christ, I think. When Christ comes, he raises his people from the dead. Listen, our hope is not an ethereal, disembodied, spiritual existence in heaven. Our hope is resurrection. Our hope is a glorified physical body. Our hope is the new heavens and earth. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Remember, death is sleep physically. It does not hurt you. It does help you. It is temporary. It ends in waking physically. It ends in resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, the down payment, guarantees the resurrection of Christ's people. And that's our hope in the face of physical death. 1 Corinthians 15:50 again. Remember the problem. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Good news. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So we shall not all physically die. Some will, some won't. Some will be alive. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's the resurrection. And Paul says it happens at the end. It happens at the trumpet. The trumpet mentioned in verse 16 that comes when Christ comes. So coming, resurrection, trumpet, it's all happening together. Here's how we know that Christ's coming is the end. Because Scripture is pretty clear. When he comes, the resurrection comes with him. Jesus himself teaches in John 5, verse 28. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's Christ's voice that causes this. Remember the very voice that cries out in John 11, Lazarus, come out. The very voice that can give life where there is death. The same voice of the cry of command of 1 Thessalonians 4:14. When Christ comes back, everyone experiences the resurrection of the body. The righteous dead, the righteous living, and the wicked living. But the resurrection of judgment will be an entirely different thing than the resurrection of life. That's what we're going to consider next week. But take heart, brothers and sisters, for the righteous, if all this is true, that means that for us the best is always yet to come. But be warned for those of you who continue to refuse Christ. For the wicked, the best is already past, and the worst is always yet to come. So come to the King in humble repentance and faith before the King comes in triumph. Because when he comes, it's the end. And that end will either be indescribably the best thing ever, or unimaginably the worst thing ever, based upon what you do with Christ now. And so, in our text, it just seems pretty clear. Paul says, when Christ comes, the dead are raised. He just straight it. He comes, the dead are raised. Doesn't seem like it's all that complicated with a bunch of different stages of coming and multiple resurrections and a period where some are resurrected and others are not. Notice that first there at the end of verse 16. Well, that first implies a second. He says the dead will be raised first, implying that the living will then be raised next. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. The flesh and blood living in Christ, when he returns, will also be changed. Paul says we shall all be changed. So when Christ comes, the resurrection comes with him. Now, what about verse 17? Originally, I had a whole fourth point here. Christ's people are caught up to Christ to come with Christ at the end. But I didn't want to end up doing the very thing that I sometimes think that others do. We have made verse 17 almost the exclusive focus of this text, and it's just not. We're so obsessed with the how and the when that we sometimes miss the who. The how and the when are not the point. The who is the point. Christ is coming, and that is good. Focus there. But I am often asked, do you believe in the rapture? Well, of course I believe in the rapture. as here is the one verse in the Bible that mentions it. But a whole system of eschatology has been built almost on this one verse. And it's a system that this one verse cannot sustain. Here is the one verse that is pointed to for a secret rapture of the church. But it doesn't actually say anything about a secret rapture of the church. Look at what it actually says. Paul writes, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." So again, it seems they have been raised, we're raised, and then we're all caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So when we talk about the rapture, that comes from the Latin translation of that word, caught up. And listen, there's just all kinds of mystery here. There's so much about this that I do not understand. This will be so supernaturally beyond our current experience that it's just difficult for us to comprehend. When Christ is raised at the end of the Gospels, we see that there's something new, that there's something different about his raised body. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the resurrection body will be imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. So it will be us, it will be physical, but it will somehow be super physical, supernatural, not like a superhero or something, but just something other than what we know, something beyond what we know and have experienced. Again, I don't want to get all crazy with this speculation, but we can trust that it will be glorious and good and so much better than we think. But I want you to specifically notice what our text specifically doesn't say. It says we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then it says nothing about where we go to be with the Lord. And so the secret rapture position has to read into the text the assumption that we go up and then we go away to heaven to be with the Lord. But the text nowhere says that. And the text at least seems to imply the exact opposite of that. What is happening in this text? Christ is coming here. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend down here." I think the best understanding of this is quite simply that God's people are caught up to Christ to descend and come down triumphantly with Christ. So yes, there is a rapture. There is a caught up to Christ. But it's not for the purpose of going away to heaven with Christ, but for coming down to earth with Christ. This is where Christ is coming. This is what he is coming to fix. This is where he is bringing his kingdom. And the Greek of the text actually bears all this out. Where you see "to meet" there in verse 17, at the time of Paul's writing, that was pretty much a technical term. And that term was often applied to a very specific thing. And you're more familiar with it than you think than you are. That same word, that same exact prepositional phrase is used two other times in Scripture. It is used in Matthew 25:6, the parable of the 10 virgins. We read there, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And so the virgins come out to meet him, and then they come back in to the marriage feast with him. In Acts 28:19, as Paul approaches Rome, we read, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us, and then they entered back into Rome with Paul." So this Greek word, apentasis, was used to refer specifically to the ancient civic custom of going out to meet kings and emperors and generals and other dignities for the purpose of parading back into the city with them. And we know the best and clearest example of this. It's John 12:12. It's the triumphal entry. The king is coming to Jerusalem. And we read in John 12:12, "The large crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So what did they do? "So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And then they come back in. That seems to be what is happening in our text. That's the rapture. It is a going out to come in. It is a caught up to come down. And this was just the common practice of the day. They would have all been familiar with this. This is a formal reception of an important figure. You would go out to celebrate them and meet them, and then you would triumphantly parade back into the city with that person. John Chrysostom, he's one of the great preachers in the whole of church history. His name means golden mouth, so that's not fair. That's a really cool name. But he's preaching over 1,400 years ago. He's preaching over 1,400 years before anyone comes up with anything like a secret rapture of the church. He's preaching not all that far from Thessalonica with a much closer cultural connection and understanding to Paul. And he understands what Paul is saying in verse 17. Chrysostom preached, "For when a king drives into a city, those who are honorable go out to meet him. In the same way, when the Lord comes, those who are confident toward him will meet him in the midst of the air. And then they will come back with him." Because he's descending. He's coming here. This is his world. And he is coming to fix it. And he is coming to establish his kingdom here. He is coming to make all things new here. And so we go up to meet him and we come back in with our conquering coming. Okay. And so that's why point number three will be very short. The end is the beginning of Christ always with his people. There's the end of verse 17. What's the point of all this? "And so we will always be with the Lord." Listen, as we wrap up, you could think that I'm entirely wrong on all this, and that is okay. I want you to see that this is the main thing. This is my main concern. This is the main thing that I want you to get. I want you to study the text for yourself. I want you to make your own decisions about what you believe about the end, but base it on God's word. What does the text say? What does God's word teach? This is one of the main eschatology texts, so seek to understand it. Does it teach a secret coming of Christ and a rapture of the church? You know, I don't think that it does, but you may disagree. But here's one of the things that I love about our church's statement of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession. It doesn't take one of the competing positions on the end. It doesn't take like a hard stand one way or the other. It does not say we are dispensational, or we are amillennial, or we are premillennial. It doesn't say you can't be dispensational, or you can't be amillennial, or you can't be premillennial. It says Christ is coming. And its focus is actually on what our text next week focuses on. Chapter 32, the last chapter of our statement of faith, is titled "The Last Judgment." God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. You see, it focuses on the main thing, on the who and on the what. And I love the simplicity of what I think the Bible teaches. I need the simplicity in the face of all the complexity of life and the reality of death. And so we will continue to unpack this further next week as Paul moves on to the judgment. But growing up in the world of charts and graphs and timelines and very complicated things, I have been very helped by simplifying this all down to the main things. People used to talk about the three R's of education: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Here are my four R's of eschatology. Come back next week and we will unpack this. But it's all very simple: return, resurrection, recompense, recreation. Return, resurrection, recompense, recreation. At the return of Christ, the Bible seems to say that three things happen together. We have focused on the first today, the resurrection. Paul is very clear. He comes, the dead are raised. Next week, we focus on the second. If you aren't as allured by alliteration as I am, just go with judgment. The second thing that happens is the judgment. So we'll see next week that when Christ comes, so comes the judgment. And then we will also consider the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation. And I believe that very simply, the Bible teaches that all of that happens together when Christ comes. He returns. There's resurrection. There's recompense. There's recreation. And all of that is the end of this age. But, again, disagree, that's fine. But get this main thing. It's the end of this age, but it's just the beginning of the age to come. And so we will always be with the Lord. Wherever you land, make sure that that fact and the who is your focus. The point of the end is the King. The comfort of the end is the King with his people. That's why we read Psalm 16, because I'm obsessed with Psalm 16, and because I need Psalm 16. Because the end of all of this is Christ with his people, and Psalm 16 makes it so clear how wonderful and good and desirable that is. That's why we began with "Good, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Good makes glad. Glad generates gratitude. And Psalm 16 is so helpful there. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. We just talked about the resurrection. That's verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter tells us in Acts 2 that that's first about Christ. But then it's about us in Christ. So death is the worst. Death is the enemy. Christ has defeated death. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, preparing us for the matchless Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the end. That's what all of this is about. That's what Christ the King is coming to accomplish for his people. And yes, we can get a taste of that now. Yes, we can taste and see that the Lord is good now and grow in our enjoyment of him now. Paul knows and enjoys the Lord while he lives, but Paul says in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. How much more far better than when he is with Christ in his resurrected body, with the fullness of the church, in the perfected heavens and earth. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Matthew Henry writes wonderfully on that verse, hope fastens on future happiness. I love that. Hope fastens on future happiness and waits for that. But in heaven, faith will be swallowed up in actual sight and hope in actual enjoyment. There is no room to believe and hope when we see and enjoy. There, love will be made perfect. There we shall perfectly love God. There we shall perfectly love one another. Blessed state. How much surpassing the best state below. Hope fastens on future happiness. Happiness perfected is what is coming, church. Abundant life and perfect joy with the one who is fullness of joy and life. That's what the end is about. So let's not get distracted from the main thing. It's fun. It's good to talk about these things. It's good to seek to understand God's word the best that we can. It's even fun to disagree and to work through those disagreements, seeking to better understand with a spirit of humility and charity. But let's never allow those things to divide us and distract us from the Christ who is so clearly coming and who is so clearly kind and good. The end is about the Christ. And the end is only the beginning of our knowing and enjoying the Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 18, that's your application again. It's encourage one another with these words. Start by encouraging yourself with these words. Christ is coming, and his coming is the end. And to live well in the middle, you need to know the end. And it is a good end. And it is only the beginning of unimaginable good. So fix your mind and fasten your hope on that future happiness that comes when Christ comes. And then get to the good and happy work of helping others find goodness and experience gladness and expressing gratitude for the Christ who loves us and saves us and comforts us to do good to us. God says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good. Them good. Church, that's what our God is like. That's what he is about. And that's what the end is only a beginning of. And so be encouraged and encourage one another with these words. Christ is coming and it is the end. It is the end of all of the hard and confusing and difficult and painful and lonely and loss and failure. All of those things, Christ comes to bring them to an end and to bring you only good things. And the good that he is and will do is so good that it will put everything you have faced this week, this month, this year, this life into perspective. Encourage yourself. Encourage one another with these words. Christ is coming. And the end that comes with him is so good that it will make it all more than worth it. Let's encourage one another with these words. And let's pray. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, I pray that our desire first and foremost would be your glory. Our desire first and foremost would be to rightly understand who you are and what you have done in Christ as you have revealed it to us in your word. Father, conversations about the end often become so divisive and caustic. Father, we want the end to be a comfort and an encouragement. And so I pray that you would minister that comfort to your people with the reminder that Christ is coming and that resurrection and life comes with him. Father, that gives us such hope as we continue to deal with the loss of our loved ones, like dear Sister Mirabelle and like Jim and like Elsie and like so many others. Father, we thank you that they are with the Lord, and we thank you that they await the same resurrection that we await. And so, Father, in the midst of the story here, when it is rainy and dark and difficult, I pray that you would give us the faith to see what you're doing, the faith to fix our eyes on the end, to cling to that future happiness that is guaranteed for us in Christ. So, Father, encourage us, please. We thank you that Christ is coming. I pray that we would more and more long for that coming and live in light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.